We are returning this morning to the studies in the first letter of John, from which we departed just before Christmas time, and we come today to the section in 1 John chapter 5, verses 6 to 12. And it will be helpful, I think, if our Bibles are again open at that point. We have seen many times in our study in John's first letter that his great reason for writing is expressed in chapter 5, verse 13, to which today we have almost arrived. I write these things to you who already believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. The thing in which the apostle rejoices is that it is possible for Christian believers not only to have the forgiveness of sins and new power to live the Christian life, it is possible for Christians to enjoy the assurance of salvation, so that our lives are not dogged by doubt and anxiety and fear about the nature of our relationship with God, but that we may be sure, as John says, that we have eternal life. What John is teaching us is that those who believe in Jesus Christ may know that they have eternal life. And for that reason, one of the things we've noticed John doing throughout his letter is to provide for us a series of tests of that knowledge, tests of that confident assurance. He has provided for us social tests. One of the marks that we have eternal life and are able to enjoy assurance is that we live in a certain way in love for our Christian brothers and sisters. He has also provided a moral test. Those who belong to Jesus Christ live in the way Jesus Christ lived. Their lives have been severed from the dominion of sin, and they live lives marked by righteousness. And he has provided a third test, a doctrinal test. Those who have come to know Jesus Christ believe certain things about Jesus Christ. And so he provides this doctrinal test. And by means of these three tests, he explores what it means to know that we have eternal life. Is our assurance the genuine article? Or is it false, and will it prove in the end of the day to have been untrue? But John emphasizes, we've noticed, that those who have the privilege of knowing that they have eternal life are exclusively those who believe in the Son of God. And one of the things, indeed the chief thing that he is doing in verses 6 to 12, is amplifying and expanding what that means. If only those who believe in the Son of God enjoy the assurance of eternal life, it is important for us not only to have tests of our assurance, it is important for us to understand what it means to believe in the name of the Son of God, in Jesus Christ. And it's one of the characteristic things about the teaching of the New Testament that our faith in Jesus Christ, our belief in the name of the Son of God, always rests on testimony. Faith in Jesus rests on testimony to Jesus. And you'll notice how in the course of these verses 6 through 12, John frequently uses that word. Indeed, in the Greek text, he uses it even more frequently than it's translated in our English versions. On at least 10 occasions, he uses the word testify or testimony. And the thing that he is underlining for us is that our faith in Jesus Christ is based on testimony that is given to Jesus Christ. And so if our faith in Jesus Christ is to be a reliable faith, a faith that will last, it must be based on testimony that is reliable, testimony that will last, indeed testimony that is infallible. And you'll notice how at the end of this section, John explains why this is so important. This is so important because, he says, the testimony on which our faith rests is not simply man's testimony, but God's testimony. We accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater because it is the testimony of God which he has given about his Son. So that to reject this testimony would be to reject the God who has given this testimony. To reject the testimony about the Son of God is nothing other than to reject God himself, says John. But this testimony is also important not only because of the author of it, it is important because of the consequences of receiving or rejecting it. Notice what he goes on to say. In verse 10, anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar. And this is the testimony, verse 11, God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Receiving or rejecting the testimony is important because it means receiving or rejecting God who gave the testimony. And receiving or rejecting the testimony is important because, says John, our eternal destiny depends on it. He who receives the testimony of the Son of God and trusts in him has eternal life. But those who do not accept the testimony do not have the Son of God and consequently do not enjoy eternal life. And so for John, this testimony that he is describing to these Christians to whom he is writing is of enormous significance. Our response to it shows what our response to God really is. And our response to it determines our eternal destiny. But of course, we need to ask the question and catechize John as he writes this letter and ask him also, what is this testimony that is so enormously important? And one of the amazing things is that he tells us in what must be among the most enigmatic and puzzling words to be found anywhere in the New Testament. You'll notice how he puts it in verse 6 and 7 and 8. It is the Spirit who testifies because the Spirit is truth. There are three that testify. And then notice verse 8. Here are the three that testify. The Spirit, the water, and the blood. And the three are in agreement. Now there is nothing in the whole of the New Testament that reads more like a clue in a crossword puzzle than these words. There are three who bear witness, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree. What is John speaking about when he says this? Because clearly it's of enormous central significance to him. This is the testimony on which our faith rests. What is the testimony of the water and the testimony of the blood and the testimony of the Spirit? Well, we have some clues in this passage as to what John might be hinting at. One of them, you'll notice, is this. He says in verse 6 that Jesus Christ did not come by water only, but by water and blood. Now, what are his clues? The first clue is that he's speaking about Jesus Christ coming. And that's a phrase that's used in the New Testament, of course, to describe Jesus Christ's incarnation and his ministry, his coming to be our Savior, his coming to fulfill his saving work among his people. So at least we know that what John is speaking about here has got something to do with the appearing of Jesus Christ to be our Savior. And then you'll notice he adds that Jesus Christ came not only by water, but by water and blood. And undoubtedly, the reason he phrases his statement this way is because he has got some false teaching in mind that he wants to correct, some teaching that claims that Jesus Christ came by water, but denies that Jesus Christ came by blood. You see the point? He says, Jesus Christ came by water, yes, but not only by water and blood. He is rejecting a certain false teaching. And the one false teaching of which we know in these early days of the Christian church that emphasized the coming of Jesus Christ by water, but rejected the coming of Jesus Christ in blood, is teaching often associated with the influences of Greek philosophy on the early Christian church, in which it was asserted that the Christ, the Son of God, came upon the Lord Jesus in the waters of baptism and departed from the Lord Jesus prior to his suffering death in his crucifixion. And it is, I think, fairly likely that it is this that John has in view. False teaching that has said Jesus was a good man who was exalted by the coming of the Christ on him at his baptism, but from whom the Christ departed prior to his death, so that when he was born and when he died, he was simply a man like other men. And for a season of his life, in order to perform these wonderful miracles and signs of power, the power of God came upon him to change him, coming at his baptism in the water, departing before he shed his precious lifeblood on the cross of Calvary. And what John is saying, refuting that false teaching, is this. No. Understand this threefold testimony to Jesus Christ, this threefold card that cannot be broken. The water testifies to him, the water of his baptism. The blood testifies to him, the blood of his cross. And the Spirit testifies to him. And if we are to understand who Jesus Christ is, we must receive all three of these testimonies in their glorious unity. Now, what does that mean for the Apostle John? What is this threefold witness? Let's think for a moment, first of all, about the witness or the testimony of the water. What did that mean for John? Oh, you remember the events that surrounded the baptism of Jesus. When he was baptized by John the Baptist, the heavens opened, we are told, and a voice, the voice of God, spoke directly from heaven to him, gathering together two statements from the Old Testament. One from the prophecies of Isaiah, the other from the Psalms. You are my Son, the one in whom I am well pleased. The first identifying who he was, the Son of God. The second identifying the ministry he was to have. He was to be the servant about whom God had spoken through Isaiah in the Old Testament, the suffering servant of God who would undergo tribulation and the judgment of God for the salvation of his people. And John is reminding us that this is the way in which our Lord Jesus Christ was identified by the voice of God at his baptism. He did not become the Son of God at his baptism. He was the Son of God and was identified as such in his baptism. The voice did not say, "You are going to become my son." The voice said, "You are my son, the one in whom I am well pleased." And of course, that was to be part of the focus of the temptations which followed immediately. Jesus driven up by the Spirit, tempted by the devil. And so the devil came to him and said, "If you are indeed the Son of God, then take the way of the Son of God. Take the way of power and the majesty and the glory that belongs to you, not the way of shame and suffering and humiliation that belongs to the suffering servant of God." And Jesus stood firm, you remember. "Yes, I am the Son of God, but come as the Son of God to be the suffering servant for the salvation of my people." And so for the Apostle John, the testimony of the water is the testimony of the divine voice that spoke. If we believe man's testimony about Jesus, he says, how much more should we believe the voice of God that spoke in the waters? "You are my son, the one in whom I am well pleased." And in that sense, the witness, the testimony of the water, is a testimony to Jesus' divine identity. What then of the testimony of the blood? Well, you remember how Jesus himself linked these two events in his life, the testimony of the water and the testimony of the blood, the experience of his baptism and the experience of his crucifixion. When he said, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, not in water, but in blood, and how my spirit is constrained until that baptism be fulfilled." The testimony of the water is the testimony of God's voice at his baptism. The testimony of the blood is the blood that was shed at his crucifixion. And it is, I think, a very interesting point that the one other place where John uses the phrase water and blood and water, is when he speaks about Jesus' death on the cross and the soldier piercing his side with the spear so that blood and water poured out. The Son of God is the one identified in his divine power in his baptism. And yes, the one who came not only by water, but by water and blood in the suffering and pain and agony of his crucifixion. And what John is intent for us to understand as he remembers Jesus himself saying that the deity of Christ did not depart from him at his crucifixion, but rather his crucifixion was the very reason for which the divine Son had become man. Remember how he puts it in John 12, "What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour," thinking about his coming crucifixion. "No," he says, "for this hour and reason I came into the world." And what John sees as the testimony of the blood is the testimony to Jesus, the very Son of God, sharing the very nature of his Father, coming in our frail humanity and for our sakes, shedding his own precious life blood upon the cross of Calvary as a sacrificial offering to God. Now, why should this be so vital to John? Well, for very obvious reasons. If it were true that Jesus were merely one of us when he died upon the cross, then it would be impossible for him to die for others. If he belonged simply to the same common Adamic sinful stock as we did, then when he died upon the cross, he would be dying for his own sins and could not die for the sins of others. And so the testimony of the water that he was the very Son of God was essential. But if he were simply God in all his power and majesty and glory, he could not have died for us. It is only because he came as a babe and a young boy and a man, wearing our nature, sharing in our frail humanity, offering it to the Father upon the cross, that he was able to give a sacrifice on our behalf, because in that sense he was one of us and one with us. He needed to be the very Son of God in order to break the power of death. He needed to be man amongst men in order to die that death in which he would break death's power. He needed to be the Son of God in order to overcome the dominion of sin. He needed to be man amongst men in order that for our sakes he might wrestle with sin. He needed to be the Son of God in order to overcome the dominion of darkness. He needed to be man amongst men that he might wrestle with the dominions of darkness on our behalf. And the reason that John is so excited about this, and so, let me say it, dogmatic about it as the apostle of love, is because he realizes with a passion that is beyond words that no other Christ could save. That's why he is so concerned about this testimony. The problem with the false teaching and the false teachers is not simply that they've deviated from apostolic truth, but that their Christ cannot save. If he came only in the water and departed before the blood was shed, he cannot be our Savior, is John's point. And that is the reason, of course, why we ourselves are so passionate about the New Testament's teaching about Jesus, because no other Jesus can save. The Jesus of these false teachers was unfit to be a Savior. The Jesus of the Apostle John is perfectly equipped to be our Savior. Son of God, powerful in his glory, man amongst men, able to bear the suffering and the judgment of God for our sakes. And it is, of course, to this Jesus that John adds, the Spirit, in the third place, also bears witness. There is the witness given at the baptism to his divine identity, the witness given at his crucifixion to his shared humanity, and there is the witness given by the Spirit to his saving power and glory. And this is what John is speaking about. He is remembering Jesus' promise to his disciples in the upper room. I'm going to go away from you, but I'm going to send the Spirit to you, he says in chapter 15. And when the Spirit comes, he will take from what is mine, and he will show it to you. He will remind you of the things that have been done and said, and he will open the eyes of your understanding so that you are able to say, now I see the meaning of his baptism. Now I see the meaning of his crucifixion. And the Spirit, he says, will work most gloriously in order to persuade us inwardly that this Jesus, who came by water and by blood, is the very Savior we need and by faith may gloriously have. And you see why he emphasizes the importance of the Spirit's witness. Notice verse 6. the Spirit also testifies, because the Spirit is truth. You can rely on the testimony of the Spirit, says John, because He is truth. He is the witness for Christ's defense, whom the Father calls into the witness box. And He gives a testimony to Jesus Christ in His glory that cannot be gainsaid. But you'll notice in this connection that unlike the testimony of the baptism and unlike the testimony of the crucifixion, the testimony of the Spirit is not an outward phenomenon that we can watch. It is an inner phenomenon that we can experience. Notice how he puts it in verse 10. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in their heart. There is a testimony at Jordan, there is a testimony at Calvary, and there is a testimony in the heart. And without the testimony in the heart, the testimony at Jordan and the testimony at Calvary will mean little or nothing to us. And so the great question is, do I have the testimony in my heart that Jesus Christ is Son of God and my Savior? You remember how John Wesley came to experience that? He reluctantly went to a little meeting in Aldersgate Street in London, and God met with him through some unknown man reading in that service from Martin Luther's preface to his exposition of Romans. And Wesley was to write this in his diary. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that He had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. It was the very same thing that the disciples on the Emmaus Road had experienced when Jesus opened the Scriptures, the testimony to him, as they talked on the way. And do you remember what they said when he left them? Were our hearts not strangely warmed as he talked within us and opened to us the Scriptures? They had the testimony of the baptismal waters, the testimony of the crucifixion blood. But they had gloriously from Jesus Christ the inner testimony of the Spirit, persuading them that it was true, and doing as Jesus promised He would do, taking the things that belong to Jesus Christ and showing them to us, so that we come to Him and say, Lord Jesus, I too believe. Do you have the testimony is the great issue. Do you understand the testimony of the water and the testimony of the blood? But do you have the testimony of the Spirit? Perhaps not. Where will you find it? You will find it as you read in the pages of Scripture and as you listen to its exposition. As the Spirit takes the things that belong to Jesus Christ and shows them to you. How will you find the testimony of the Spirit? By listening to the testimony of the water and the blood. And He, through that testimony of Scripture, will show you the things that belong to Jesus Christ, so that you will begin to say with Wesley, my heart is strangely warmed, I do believe that my sins have been forgiven, that Jesus has shed His precious blood even for me. And if you have this testimony, then you have Christ, the solid rock. You have the forgiveness of sins. You may enjoy the assurance of salvation. You may know that you have eternal life. even though there are many things that you do not and perhaps will never know. You will know that you have Him, and that He will shed His light on every dark step of your way. Do we have the testimony? Then let us thank God for it and live in the light of it and rejoice in the privilege that is ours of knowing and trusting in the name of the Son of God, who died for our sins and is risen as our glorious Savior and gives us His own Holy Spirit.